great to see you. Thank you so much for being here. Look forward to our time of studying together. I do hope you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5. Jesse just read a few lines from there for us. Appreciate that very much, to get our minds and our hearts put in the right place to begin considering what it is we're going to be thinking about, not just today, but Lord willing for the next few weeks. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You and I commonly refer to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as the Sermon on the Mount. It's a passage that you know well. I'm confident you're familiar with it. A lot of times, though, it's said this way. One commentator I looked at not too very long ago, he said, the Sermon on the Mount is very well known, but it's not often understood and it's rarely obeyed. And we want to make sure that's not us. We don't want to fall into that category of saying, oh yeah, I'm familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, but then if we're pressed saying, well, I don't follow much of what's said in the Sermon on the Mount, that would be a tragedy. So we're going to think about this for the next few days, next few weeks, as we've said, Lord willing. And as we try to set the stage, really get our hearts and minds ready to begin exploring what's here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I like to think about themes. It helps me understand books. It helps me understand chapters. It helps me understand paragraphs if I try to think about them in shortened ways, thematic ways, summary type ways. So how would we summarize the Sermon on the Mount? Well, there's a lot of options. Some people say, well, you need to look at verse 20 of Matthew 5, and where it speaks about your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. People say, okay, the Sermon on the Mount is about a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds all others. Others say, no, the Sermon on the Mount is about a line of demarcation, that Jesus Christ basically draws a line in the sand and says, will you be on this side with me or the other side without me? Others say it this way. The Sermon on the Mount is all about counterculture. That might be a good way to think about it in some respects today, as we think about the way that we're inundated with just all manner of wickedness in the culture around us. And so living a counterculture lifestyle according to the word of Jesus is a good thing, and I think we might want to consider. But for our study, my understanding, I'm convinced that you get to the heart of the Sermon on the Mount when you recognize that this is all about living a life that glorifies God. That's why we had Brother Jesse read verse 16 in particular from Matthew 5, where it speaks of, if you're doing and you're living and you're thinking, if your heart is put where Jesus wants it, both you and those who see you will be glorifying God. And so you can ask yourself, as we go through all these things, as we go through these different verses, through all these different ideas, again and again and again, ask yourself, am I doing what Jesus says? Am I thinking the way Jesus says to think? Is my heart set the way Jesus wants it set? And am I bringing glory to God? Because sometimes Jesus is going to ask us to do things that's hard. You know it? Sometimes he's going to ask us to do things that we don't want to do. And you must ask yourself, I must ask myself, am I going to put myself in the difficult position? Am I going to put myself in the spot that's not as fun for me so that I'm bringing glory to God and not just doing what I want to do, but I'm glorifying Him? Every aspect of this is about looking back and saying, am I glorifying His holy and majestic and perfect name? So here's where we're going to begin. We're going to talk about what it is to be one of Jesus' disciples, one of His disciples. Look with me back at chapter 4, verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread because of the teaching that he's doing, because of the preaching and teaching, bringing this kingdom message that's turning people upside down, and he's healing people. Every disease, everything you can imagine, Jesus is with ease, with amazing power, he's healing. And so it says, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Didn't matter what they brought before him, he healed them all. Wasn't a problem. And so great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, this is in 5:1, so seeing the crowd, seeing the way that people are just flocking to him, seeing the way that the message is getting out, the word's getting out of who he is, what he's doing, his power, his ability, the word's getting out, and so people just start flocking to him. I think you and I get that. If word was to filter down to us that there was someone who was giving away fistfuls of money, I think we'd go, I want to go check that out, maybe he'll hand me some. Or if there's someone who had the power to take care of what was hurting me, or someone who had the power to take care of what was hurting my loved one, I think I'd be dragging, if it was put in a wheelchair, put in some kind of gurney, I'd be giving the person I love to the person who might could heal them. Wouldn't that draw a crowd? And so the crowds are coming. Seeing these crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, note this right here. This is the first key. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. So here's the first note. Here's the first point I want you to understand. If we're going to be one of his disciples, what we must do is seek him. Because his disciples, someone who's marked off, lined off, set apart as one of Jesus' disciples, first and foremost, what they do is they seek him. Doesn't matter where he goes, down on the plain, by the seaside, up on the mountaintop, they go where he is. They're seeking him. So the first idea here is that his disciple is a person, a man or a woman of action, a man or a woman of intention, someone who is doing things on purpose. If we cheat, and if we go to the end of the sermon, which is found in chapter 7, beginning at about verse 24, go to Matthew 7, 24, and just look there quickly. We won't read it now. But in Matthew 7, 24, if we go to the end, we see that the sermon was designed to elicit a response. The sermon was designed to prompt the listener to make a decision. So this is the way, you know, preachers today, when they draw things to a conclusion, very often, you know, offer an invitation. If there's something you need to do now, some change you need to make in your life based on what we've seen from God's Word, then make that change now. Generally the way things wind up. That's what Jesus is doing. He says, consider all the things that I've said, and now act. Will you now do what I've said? Here's the summary. Jesus says, okay, will you follow me? Will you follow me? Based on all the things that I've said now, will you still follow me? You wanted to follow me earlier when I was healing people. You wanted to follow me earlier when I was doing those special things, casting out demons, putting on a show. You wanted to follow me then. But I've laid out some pretty serious ideas here. I've laid out a pretty strict agenda here. Do you still want to follow me? Do you still seek me after all that I've said? So in this sermon, Jesus confronts us. He sets before us a choice of either obedience or disobedience. And he's calling us to commitment. He's calling us to unconditional commitment of the mind and the heart. He's saying, will you follow me? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Forever would draw near to God, must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. I love the words of King David to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, at verse 9. David says to his son, Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands every plan and every thought. And then David says to Solomon this, if you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. That's what Jesus is saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek me. Follow me. I'm here. Say no to me. Refuse to follow. And the consequences are ugly. What must be the case is that we seek him. And let me emphasize this. We seek Jesus for who he is. We seek Jesus for wanting to be with him. Not for what he can, quote unquote, do. And here's what I mean. As these crowds were swelling up, they were looking for physical blessings. And this happened time and time again. You note throughout the New Testament that each time the crowds were swelling up around Jesus, so very often what they wanted was some kind of a physical blessing. Over in John chapter 6, they were wanting to be filled up. Jesus had just fed thousands. And so they keep following. They want more bread. You follow the guy who can feed you. And Jesus is going to say something hard, because every time the crowd swells up wanting physical things, Jesus always, without fail, he teaches something hard. He teaches a lesson where he says, okay, will you keep following me even if that bread were to stop? Will you keep following me even if those healings were to stop? Will you keep following me just for me? In John chapter 6, verse 68, right after Jesus had turned to them and said, okay, guys, what about you? Are you going to stop following me also? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What began with disciples literally seeking the presence of Jesus, literally going up to surround him on the side of a mountain, it's got to continue with us today. We must be always seeking the presence of Jesus, because he is the Holy One of God. Not seeking his presence because he can take care of your job. Not seeking his presence because he'll fix your relationship. Not seeking because he'll do these. Seeking him for who he is, the Holy One of God. His disciples seek him. And his disciples want to be with him wherever he is. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Secondly, his disciples also are absolutely, and here's where it starts getting really hard, because you might say, yeah, I'm good with number one. I just want to be with Jesus. That's easy. Well, here's where it starts getting hard. His disciples are selfless. A disciple of Jesus Christ is selfless. Now, you know verses 3 through 12. You know them well. You probably know these verses maybe better than most others on the Sermon on the Mount. These are the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is he that does what? And then he gets that. You know these. Each of these begins with this word blessed. That means so much more than just happiness. I've seen a lot of, especially older preachers used to label this section here, the secret to happiness. I think there's more to it than that. The word doesn't just mean how to be happy. The word actually indicates how to flourish, how to really be your complete, full self, how to really be who God wanted you to be. It goes so far beyond just being happy. Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is for a moment. The next moment that somebody steps on your toe or takes away your paycheck or whatever, then the happiness stops. But he says here, if you want to flourish, if you want to truly be blessed by God, this is what your life looks like. This is what your heart looks like. Now, keep in mind, these blessings are conditional. It doesn't just say you can act like this one day and then just enjoy this forever and ever. It says this is who you're to be. This is to be a revelation of what's really inside of you. Each one of these Beatitudes is about putting somebody else first. Whether it's about putting God first or putting your neighbor first, every one of these is about putting somebody else in front of yourself. It fits the greatest commands. In Matthew 22, beginning at verse 37, when Jesus Christ was asked, what's the greatest command? He summarized it like this. Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your fellow man, right? Love God, love others. It's a simple way to think of it. And that's what's happening here. When Jesus begins his public ministry, when he begins this sermon on the side of the mountain, He says you're going to love God with everything you've got. You're going to love your fellow man, and it looks like this. It looks like being poor in spirit. Blessed by God is the man or the woman who is poor in spirit. The imagery is really striking, to be poor this way. It's the image that's painted by this word is someone who's crouching down, cowering with their hand out. It's someone who's timid, like if someone bigger and stronger comes along. Someone who's not only worldly wealthy, but someone who's a physically intimidating kind of specimen. And the other person's intimidated and they crouch. Can you give me something? You see the image, he starts this way. The one who's going to be blessed by God is the one who recognizes that they are so completely dependent upon God for all their blessings. Whether it's the blessing of a drop of food, a morsel of food, or the blessing of something like forgiveness and hope, grace and mercy. It begins by knowing you must humbly submit to and you are dependent upon someone bigger and better and more powerful. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God reigns in the hearts and lives of men who recognize they depend on him. That's where it starts. Secondly, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. We could spend a lot of time here. Man, I'd love to just spend time showing you how this connects to places like Luke 4 and Isaiah 61, where we go back to who Israel was and the blessings, promises given to Israel. And in Isaiah 61, if you'll read, especially verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 61, it speaks of those people mourning. But it's not because they're sad that somebody passed away. They mourn because they've been kicked out of the presence of God. They've been kicked out of the promised land. And they're mourning now until they can be reconciled, brought out of captivity and back to being with God in the promised land again. They mourn until there's this connection. And so he's saying the same thing here. Blessed are those who mourn. He doesn't say, happy are those who are sad. That doesn't make any sense. Blessed by God are those who mourn over being separated from God and who long, so desperately long to be back with him again. So we're not dealing with earthly loss as we normally think of it. We're talking about being removed from God's presence. And the one who hates being separated from God, he says the blessing is reconciliation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek. They've made a conscious decision to submit. It does not say, blessed by God are the weak and pitiful. It says, blessed by God are those who have made a choice to submit to someone else. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Just as Israel was promised that they would inherit the promised land, the Lord tells us that those who submit to him are heirs to the new heaven and new earth. Blessed are those who are meek. They receive great blessings. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just like the one who thinks he's healthy and doesn't need a doctor, the one who is so full that he has no need for the meat, the milk, has no need for that which is provided by God. The satisfied and the complacent are in a dangerous situation. Let me pause right here. I think you recognize each one of these Beatitudes. We could spend weeks just on one of them. But let me pause right here for this. Blessed by God are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you're just fine with where you are, if you're absolutely complacent with what you know, with how deeply you love, you got a problem. Because those who are blessed by God are those who want more. Lord Jesus, I don't know you well enough. Lord Jesus, I'm not close enough to you. Could you possibly think? Well, don't answer that question because I might not like the answer. When you look at your spouse, I don't care if you've been married 5 months or 50 years, I hope you think, we're not finished growing close together. I hope you think the best days are not done for us. I hope you think, in spite of all the wonderful days we've had behind, closer and closer is in the future. I hope you feel that way. If you think it's all downhill from here, come see me later. Because you shouldn't feel that way. You should feel like the best is in front. There's more love to be had, more love to be shared, closeness that's waiting for you to have with that special someone else. Look at Jesus Christ. Blessed by God are those who hunger and thirst for more. Blessed by God are those who are merciful. There's an attitude of this continual potential action. I would if I could. If I just knew of the need, I would do everything I could to fix and help with that need. Again and again, Jesus Christ is going to teach us that mercy and forgiveness are absolutely reserved for those who show mercy and desire to forgive. Have you noted the way we've gone through this, that every single one of these is either about God or my neighbor? And here it's about you'll be blessed. You'll receive mercy if you show mercy. Blessed by God are those who are pure in heart. Pure, clean, unmixed. You think about one of the ways that I think about this. My mind works this way. You think about maybe some food. I think about food a lot. And you drop some of that food, especially if it's sticky. Some ice cream, some gum. And you scoop it up. What's on it now? All kinds of junk, dirt. All kinds of debris. I hope you just take that and throw that away. They'd put it in their mouths, but don't do that. The image, what once was nice, what once looked good, what once tastes good, is now it's now not pure anymore. Now it's mixed in with all these other things that make it where you shouldn't put it in your mouth. And so he says, blessed are those who are singly focused. Blessed by God are those who don't let God be in a competition with the rest of the world. Is God just one among many things? Is following and being with and sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus just one of many things that's part of who you are? Or is that who you are? Blessed are the pure in heart, because they get what they want. They get to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed by God are those who want to be just like God, even in this respect. You know, we're told in Romans 12:18 that as much as it depends upon you, as much as it depends on your side of the equation, we know that every single relationship is a two-way street. None of us are oblivious to that fact. But the Bible makes it plain that as much as it depends on you, you'd better be doing what it takes to have a peaceful relationship here. Romans 12:18. Blessed by God are those who seek peaceful relationships with their fellow man, who are at peace with self, who are at peace with God, and thus just like God. I want you to note this real quick. Here's what the Bible says about the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, He Himself is our peace. And then verse 15, He came to create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. That's what Jesus came to do, make peace. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 19, In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Notice this. Here's what Jesus did. Making peace by the blood of His cross. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That means you seek to follow in His footsteps and be just like Him. God's a peacemaker. And if we're going to be like God, we'll be peacemakers. Blessed by God are those who make peace, because they get to be called My children, God says. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It ends the way it began. Notice in verse 3 it says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness', for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It ends the way it began. Go with me over to 1 Peter 3. We won't take a lot of time here, but I want you to read this verse with me. 1 Peter 3. Before I read 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 13, maybe write down in your notes 1 Peter 4:13-19. We won't read that, but 1 Peter 4:13-19 is worth your attention as well. But 1 Peter 3 at verse 13, Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. That sounds like that beatitude, doesn't it? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Notice what Peter is calling attention to there is suffering for seeking to do what's right. We hear a lot about this. I was reminded just this morning, Terry was telling us about how in North Korea, how the suffering for those who seek to be identified with Jesus is very, very sad and scary. We mentioned not long ago about the situation in Nigeria. Brother Simmons prayed this morning for Doka. There's people across the globe who, when they seek to identify themselves as a follower of Jesus, immediately put themselves in danger. For you and me, it might just be the case that we are shunned in different ways, made uncomfortable, made to be persecuted, but not like others. But the point is the same. Blessed by God are those who stand up and keep doing what's right, even when it gets difficult. So there you see, the disciples of Jesus Christ are selfless, always putting the Lord or someone else first. In each and every situation, there's something that you're giving up, whether it's a little bit of pride or if it's a little bit of monetary resources, whatever it might be. In every circumstance, you're giving up something in order to gain something greater. Very often, Jesus brings up these different types of paradoxes. You know, the last are really the ones who are first. The servants are really the ones who are leaders. And here he talks about giving up so many of our rights so that we can be blessed. The disciple doesn't think like the world. The disciple of Jesus doesn't want the same things that the world wants. The disciple just wants Jesus. We seek him. And because we seek him, we're selfless. And that brings us to the third and final idea. His disciple is going to change the world. His disciples change the world. Verses 13 through 16 that Jesse read that started all of this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so when you cause this light to shine before others, what you're going to do is allow others to see your good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven." Here's what he's saying. The lifestyle that's described in verses 3 through 12, all those things described there in those Beatitudes, those types of emotions that express themselves in actions, those things influence people. Those things change people. The salt, let's start there. What does salt do? We're not going to spend a lot of time with this because you know it. Salt, once upon a time, used as a preservative, keep the meat to where it can be used later. Generally, we don't think that way. At least I don't think that way. I think of salt as being something that adds a little flavor, adds a little seasoning. The image that I create in my mind is that of, whether in a big fancy restaurant or just in one of our kitchens, the cook is there and is preparing the meal to feed others and at various times sampling it. It needs a little more salt. Put just a little more salt in there. Not too much to hurt your heart. But just a little bit in there to change the way that the flavoring. I don't use salt, I use hot sauce. I might recommend that for you. But there's something about it. That salt is to change the way it tastes. Make it more palatable. Make it taste better. Jesus says to us, "You are salt." The question is not, will you be salt? The idea is, as salt, how will you be used? Will you be ruined, or will you add flavor to someone's life? Will you make someone else's life richer? Will you make someone else's life more fulfilling? Will you make someone else's life taste better because you were in it and because you connected them to Jesus? You're salt. There's no getting around that. Jesus says, you're salt. Will you make it better or worse for someone? Then he continues it. He says, you're light. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say you get to choose whether or not you're light. He says, you are light. The only question is, will you be shining a light on Jesus, showing others how to get to him, or shining a light on that broad path that takes people away from Jesus? You're a light. Will you be used for what Jesus wants you to be used for, or will you be used to destroy what Jesus wants to do? Too much light can repulse and blind. But light used the right way leads people on a safe path. Our purpose is to bring glory to God. Every single thing we look at, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but every other place, we see our purpose is to bring glory to God. We're told in places like Isaiah 43:7, we've been created for God's glory. So, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I seek him above all things. If I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm selfless. I put him and all others before me. And as a disciple of his, by my actions, I will influence and change the world. So Jesus asks, are you one of my disciples? He sits there on the side of the mountain. Right now, he's sitting there in front of you, and he says, are you one of my disciples? If yes, then you say, I want to be with you more than anything else. If yes, then you say, I'm going to be selfless, and I will then get to enjoy all those blessings you have laid in store for me. And if yes, I'm going to influence others around me for your glory. Jesus says, are you one of my disciples? If the answer is no, then like Jesus, we say, you have an opportunity to begin anew following him while we stand and sing.